Welcome to Scott Hahn's Answering Common Objections. This ongoing series is designed to help you understand, defend, and explain the teachings of the Catholic faith.
Turn to Matthew 23, verses 1 and 2. Then said Jesus to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but they don't practice. They don't practice what they preach." What's he saying? Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what does Jesus think of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, read the rest of Matthew 23 and you'll discover it. He goes on in this chapter to call the scribes and the Pharisees fools, hypocrites, blind guides, vipers, and whitewashed tombs. He doesn't think too highly of the scribes and the Pharisees, does he? But what does he say here? The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, you have to, it's in the imperative tense, you have to practice and observe whatever they tell you. Whatever they tell you, you have to practice and observe. Why? Because they sit on Moses' cathedras. The Greek word is cathedra. The church, when it speaks of Peter's authority and the Pope speaking ex cathedra, are simply borrowing from Jesus' teaching. Now, I would challenge anybody to go back into the Old Testament and find some explicit text in the Old Testament where we find Moses establishing a chair, some endowed seat that will always have successors. You don't find a text explicitly saying that. So why does Jesus refer to it? Because there's also oral tradition, even in the Old Testament, which was used by God to transmit certain essential truths that the covenant family of God requires and depends upon for its life. Jesus doesn't quote a text. He appeals to a well-known oral tradition that he assumes the scribes and the Pharisees know about, as well as his listeners. He doesn't just assume they know it. He assumes they're going to submit to it. And that they have been submitting to it, it's just that they've been experiencing problems because Old Testament priests and bishops are sometimes just as troublesome as New Testament priests and bishops are. But why do we follow them? Because they have so much charm and charisma? No, because Jesus Christ has established in the Old Testament a seat of Moses, which he has replaced in the New Testament with the seat of Peter. In the Old Testament, we don't have the full disclosure of all final revelation, but in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that he will guide us into all truth. We don't say that Moses and his successors were infallible because the fullness of truth had not yet been given. But once it is given to the apostles and their successors, we can see why Jesus guarantees that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Why? Because of what Jesus has entrusted to this cathedra, this Petrine seat, the See of Peter in Rome. This is such assurance for us that, you know, whether John the 11th or John the 12th, two of the most sinful popes in all of history, or Alexander the 6th, I mean, these guys were scoundrels. We've had scoundrels for popes. Out of the hundreds of popes, it's amazing to think that there are really only three or four scoundrels. But that should bother you. But should it cause you to overthrow your confidence in listening to the successor of Peter, the vicar of Christ, the Pope? No, of course not. For one thing, we can be grateful that these scoundrels were too busy sinning to even attempt teaching from the seat of Peter. They didn't. And they brought great confusion upon the church. So it is a deplorable condition. But let's consider one fact. Jesus chose 12 apostles, didn't he? And what about those 12 apostles? One of them was Judas. Did Jesus know it beforehand? You bet he did. Why did he choose them? Maybe to get us ready for Judas' priests in all generations. But what does the church do after Jesus is ascended into heaven, after Judas has committed suicide? Turn to Acts 1 to see what the church does in response to Judas' death and Jesus' departure. It's very interesting and important. Because Peter stands up with the 11 in the upper room, verse 15, and he speaks about Judas's death, and he says it was known beforehand, it had even been prophesied in the Old Testament. And so what should we do now? Notice that Peter does not, by the way, it is Peter who stands up. He's not just contributing an opinion. When Peter declares his opinion, it is binding, and they immediately follow exactly what he advises. And what is it he advises? He quotes the Psalms, "Let his habitation become desolate, let there be no one to live in it." But then he doesn't say, "Hey guys, we're from 12 down to 11. We better hang together now, or we might end up hanging separately. You know, we're just down to 11. It's going to be us from now on." He doesn't say that. He says, "His office let another take," or as the King James Version says, "His bishopric take, let another man take." The word there is episcope, where we get the word episcopacy or episcopal. It's the word for bishop. In other words, there's an episcopal office that is now empty and vacant. Peter stands up and says, well, obviously, automatically, in line with the Old Testament tradition, in line with this Old Testament practice of patriarchal succession at every level in God's family, not just at top with the Moses and his seed and his successors, but even the 70 elders, when they died, they left empty offices that must be filled. Peter is just obviously appealing to this Old Testament precedent, just saying, you know, let another man his bishopric, his office take. And they draw lots and they choose Matthias. No debate. No novelty. The other 10 don't say, huh? What are you talking about, Simon? I mean, this is weird. No. They understand, but even more, they submit. There's no debate, no discussion. Notice also in Acts 2, Peter's responsibility, not just over the 10, but over all of Jerusalem. He is the one who preaches the first sermon at Pentecost, verse 14. He is the spokesman for the church to the world at Pentecost. And then you go on, in chapter 3 we see Peter's second sermon. We also see that Peter is the instrument by which the first real healing miracle occurs, the lame man in the temple in Jerusalem, in the portico called Solomon, I should say. And then in chapter 4, we see Peter's preeminence emerging even further as he exercises his teaching authority over the Jewish Senate, the Sanhedrin. He's put on trial, so you'd think he's going to be defensive. He's going to come to his own defense and say, oh gosh, guys, you know, please don't do these things. But no, he puts the Sanhedrin on trial for crucifying the Lord. He exercises supreme authority over the Jewish Senate. It left them flabbergasted. Who does this fisherman think he is? The vicar of Christ over the family of God. And so they're set free. They're astounded at his boldness. And then in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, two wealthy members of the church, sell some land and then lie about how much money they gave to the church. Peter says to Ananias, what are you doing? Ananias says, well, I gave you all the money. And Peter said, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. Ananias could have said, no, I'm just lying to you, Peter. But no, in lying to Peter, Ananias was lying to the Holy Spirit and the church. He's struck dead. A few hours later, his wife Ananias comes along. I mean, his wife Sapphira comes along. Peter says, what happened? Oh, we sold the land for this amount. We gave you all the money. He says, hark, the footsteps of the men who just carried out your husband are coming for you. And she drops dead. And great fear came upon all those who heard of it in verse 5. No wonder Petrine promised he was rather apparent here. I mean, Peter's preeminence was on display for the whole church and the whole world and all the Jews to see and to behold. And it goes on and on and on. We see Peter, for instance, in Acts 11 and 12. Acts 11 and 12. Wait, even before then. Acts 8, the first time non-Jewish half-breed Samaritans are brought into the church. They're baptized. Word reaches Jerusalem that these non-Jewish half-breeds, the Samaritans, are coming into the church. Immediately, what do? Send Peter and John. They go down there, and what do? A little confirmation action here. They lay the hands. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They were baptized, but they hadn't received, in a sense, this additional grace that we often associate with confirmation. Then the laying on of hands, and they received the Holy Spirit, and then Simon Magus tries to buy the gift, and Peter rebukes him. May your money, in verse 20, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. At this point, Simon, who probably had heard of Ananias and Sapphira, was trembling. Wait, Peter, please. Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. I mean, even if some don't see Peter's prophecy, at least Simon Magus, the first heretic in the church, did. He says, please pray for me so that I don't become the next Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 11. Now we're not talking about half-breeds. Now we're talking about just plain outsiders, the goyim, the Gentiles, the swine, those that the Jews had often considered to be mere beasts. Cornelius, the first Gentile believer, is going to be led into the church. This is going to cause scandal. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? Have Peter be the first to authorize and admit the first Gentile Christian. So Peter has this vision. In Acts 10 and 11, I should say, he has this vision of he's being commanded by God in this vision to kill and eat these unclean animals that symbolize the Gentiles. He says, I've never done it. Three times later, he says, okay, I'll do it. And then these people come and say, we're being sent from Cornelius, the Gentile centurion. In a dream, in a vision, the Lord had said to Cornelius, send for a guy named Peter. So Peter comes, and what happens? Well, Peter goes up to his house, and he perceives, verse 34, he says, after he's baptizing Cornelius, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And so then he goes ahead, preaches the gospel, baptizes these Gentiles, and admits the first non-Jewish believers in the church. And I mean, this could have been the greatest crisis of all, but there isn't even a fizzle, practically. But look at chapter 11, verse 2. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. And he explained exactly what happened and said, hey, God told me. It's Peter, and they stop. But the crisis reaches an even higher point in chapter 15. We have the famous Council of Jerusalem, where there's a huge debate tearing apart the church. These Gentile believers, do we circumcise them or not? Well, you might say, well, how important is that? Well, gentlemen, if you were in your 20s, 30s, and 40s, and you were considering conversion, and along with conversion, you had to get circumcised, you might end up considering conversion a lot longer than if all you needed was baptism, right? There was a sort of strategic purpose behind all of this. But notice that as the debate is raging, all of a sudden it stops. When? Verse 6 and 7. The apostles and elders met together to consider this question. After much debate, Peter stood up and addressed them. And he basically says the Holy Spirit has purified their hearts by faith through baptism. Circumcision isn't needed. End of debate. The only thing that follows is that James, the bishop of Jerusalem, adds a kind of qualifying proviso so that the Jews are not needlessly scandalized in Gentile lands. But Peter's word was final and absolute. The debate ended. Peter has spoken. Now you might say, well, this is just Peter. No, the keys symbolize succession. An office which left vacant must be filled. This is something that the church understood. This is something that was well known to the early church. We have all kinds of, I hardly have time to get into this, but I have all these note cards about the early church after the death of the last apostles recognizing that the bishop of Rome had Peter's authority, and that was final and absolute. Clement of Rome, around 96, writing to Corinth regarding this disunity, but if any disobey the word spoken by him, Peter, through us. Clement, remember Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, etc., those were the first popes. Clement is about the third pope or so. He says, if any disobey the word spoken by Peter through us, let them know they will involve themselves in transgression. Seems strange to describe this noble remonstrance as the first step towards papal domination, and yet undoubtedly this is the case. Before the first century was even over, Lightfoot admits that papal authority was dominant in the church through Clement, the third pope. Irenaeus, writing in the second century, says, anyone who wishes to discern the truth may see in every church in the whole world the apostolic succession clear and manifest. We saw that in Acts 1. I mean, if Judas's office, when left vacant, is filled by a successor, then why should we be scandalized and lose our faith if a pope is a scoundrel? You might say, well, you know, the pope shouldn't be a scoundrel. I'd say yay and amen. But Jesus knew that it wasn't going to be human strength and human authority that would pull it all together for the church. That's why he chose a Judas in the first place, to assure our hearts that no matter who was in the apostolic seat, whether it's Peter's or the other apostles as bishops, it's Jesus' omnipotent love for his family that will see us through to the truth, no matter what may come. Irenaeus goes on and says, we can enumerate those who were appointed as bishops in the churches by the apostles and their successors down to our own day. But as it would be very long in the book of this kind to enumerate the successors of all through the churches, I will point out the apostolic tradition and faith announced to mankind. And it goes on, speaking about the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul at Rome. I won't read the whole quote, it goes on, but there also we see Irenaeus in the second century underscoring the bishops as the successors of the apostles and the bishop of Rome in particular as the successor to Peter. Tertullian in the late 100s and the early 200s AD said, was anything withheld from Peter who was called the rock on which the church should be built, who also obtained the keys of the kingdom of heaven with the power of binding and loosing in heaven on earth? Origen in the late 100s spoke of Peter first because, quote, he was more honored than the rest. St. Cyprian spoke of the Roman church founded on Peter, who fixed his chair in Rome. He speaks of the church in Rome as our mother church, the root of universality and Catholicity. Hilary in the 300s speaks of the foundation of the church from the rock from which the church was built. In other words, the early church fathers recognized this. The Protestant historian Goodspeed, in his history book, says the claim of primacy among the bishops for its head began under Victor in the second century and progressed under Calixtus, who claimed the power of the keys, and reached a peak under Stephen in the third century, who professed to occupy the chair of St. Peter. Now, even Cyprian, when he opposed Stephen as pope, didn't oppose authority, but opposed his opinions. And then finally, because Cyprian is Saint Cyprian, he gave in to the pope, which is why he became a saint. Saint Cyprian says, a primacy is given to Peter, and it is thus made clear that there is but one church and one chair. I have about 30 quotes from a Syriac saint and father, Saint Ephrem. He is the one who just reaches to the clouds for words to describe the authority of Peter and his successors in the See of Rome. I don't have time to go through these all, but I will recommend you. There's a three-volume work written by Professor Juergens, The Faith of the Early Fathers, and it goes through all the fathers and the many, many things they said to show that they recognize this authority in the Pope. Augustine, for instance, even if some traitor crept into this order of bishops, which is drawn from Peter himself up to Anastasius, who now occupies the same see, he would not prejudice the church. He speaks of the Cathedrae Petri. Augustine is one of the, Augustine, when you look at St. Augustine, a great saint and father that the Protestants revere, Augustine had more things to say about the popes as successors to Peter with all of his plenary authority than almost anybody else in the first seven centuries of the church. It's astonishing. Augustine said, who is ignorant that the chief apostolate is to be preferred to any episcopate? Of the dignity of Peter, he says, in whom the primacy of the apostles shone forth with excelling grace. Now, we could go on and on. Somebody could say, well, wait a second. Why wasn't papal infallibility defined until the 1800s? The Bible never says papal infallibility. No, it doesn't. But the Bible never says Trinity either. and all non-Catholic Christians affirm the Trinity. Why wasn't the word Trinity used? Well, because the word Trinity was not necessary until heresies arose that forced the church to formulate and to defend the doctrine of God, one God in three persons, adequately and sufficiently. At that point, they came up with a very helpful term, triunity, or Trinity, to do so. And likewise, in looking at Matthew 16 and the unconditional guarantee that Jesus gives to Peter, the recipient of the keys, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church on which is built upon the rock. The gates of Hades will not prevail against Peter and his successors. Well, the gates of Hades derive their power from error, from untruth, from falsehood, the father of lies. If one lie is allowed into the church's pure sacred teaching, that's like taking, you know, a window pane and just putting one crack in it. I'll tell you what happens. I was driving down the highway in Milwaukee, and a little pebble bounced up and just touched the windshield. Little crack. What happened over the next few months? My wife will tell you that crack grew and grew and grew until we had to replace it because the whole thing could have been shattered. Once you admit of one falsehood defined as truth, the gates of Hades have prevailed. Christ has given us an unconditional guarantee that they will not prevail because he will build his church upon Peter and his successors, the rock, the foundation stone. This gives us confidence because the family of God on earth is never left without a father figure to teach and to help us. Now, if a Judas type occupies that chair, you better believe that God will graciously pour out an extra measure of the Holy Spirit to protect his children and see that that scoundrel is out quick, and they were. And to show that these people are exposed for who they are, every Catholic historian will admit that certain popes, a very, very few, were scoundrels who were acting too scoundrelish to even bother teaching. Thanks be to God. But this gives to us the kind of confidence we need as God's sons and daughters to listen to the Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, and hear the voice of Christ. Because this awesome grace that is given to the Pope is one of the many graces that Christ died to give to us. Let's treasure it, let's cherish it, and let's live it out with God's grace and power. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Peter, pray for us. St. Paul, pray for us.
That's it for today's edition of Answering Common Objections.